As I mentioned at the beginning of last hour, if you weren't here, I'm very blessed and privileged, not just I, but all of my family, to be here, and we very much appreciate the invitation and the opportunity for us to be here, to be with you this week, and to go through this meeting with you, to speak for the meeting, and this first one that you've had in some time, and hopefully there will not be a long gap between now and your next meeting, but as you're kind of getting started on that again, hopefully we'll have a very good one this week. It will be a good one if we're studying God's Word and if we are applying that to our hearts and giving our all to follow these things that our Lord has taught us in His Word. We're guaranteed success by God's standards whenever we do that. And we're very appreciative of each one that is in attendance here this morning. If you are not regular visitors here or members here, we're especially glad to have your have you in attendance this morning. We want to have a study from God's Word this morning as far as our lesson topic. It is the disciples' purpose. Now, we first want to mention here at the outset the necessity of each of us being a disciple of the Lord, because if someone is not, as we were just singing in that last song, if we're not following the Lord, if we're not following Christ, if we're not living for Him, if we're not doing His will, if we're outside of Christ, then we are lost, and we need that gospel to hear it and to obey it so that we can be saved from our sins and have hope of eternal life. That hope we have been given in Christ, but we have to be disciples of our Lord. Acts 11 and verse 26 says the disciples were called Christians first at Antioch. When we are Christians, we are by definition disciples of Christ, and that is, we are followers of Him as our Master. One of the things that we need to be very aware of each and every day and not slip into the thinking of the world when we put these things out of our mind that pertain to spiritual or eternal things, especially that pertain to the fact that we have an eternity to prepare for and that we're not going to be on this earth for very long. Anything that is distracting us from thinking about where we're heading as a child of God, as one of His, one that He has created, we need to remember always that we're not going to be here very long. We need to think about that so that we will prepare ourselves for the life to come, for eternity. James chapter 4 and verse 14 tells us this in very clear terms. James 4:14 says, "Whereas you know not what shall be on the morrow, for what is your life? It is even a vapor that appeareth for a little time and then vanisheth away." Do any of us know what's going to happen tomorrow or even the rest of today? I mean, we have our plans and things that we would like to do and that we may hope to do, but do we really know what's going to happen today, tomorrow, or any point in the future? And we don't know how long we're going to be on this earth. Even if we are blessed with good health and live a long life on this earth, how long is it really? And how long is that in comparison to eternity? Methuselah holds the record, as far as the Bible is concerned, of numbers of years, at least as far as we're given. He lived to be 969 years old on this earth. The Lord gave much longer lifespan back in those times. We won't go into a study of those reasons why and the changes from that time. But at any rate, Methuselah lived 969 years on the earth. And that's almost 1,000 years, and we might think that is a long, long time. But even that, how long is 1,000 years compared to eternity? So even he wasn't here that long when we think about it in that respect. But as far as the rest of us, or all of us, he says our life is but a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. We're on this earth, but for a very short time. We don't have to live very long at all to begin to have an appreciation for that. And I remember when I was very young and my grandmother told me, the older you get, the faster time goes. And that seemed kind of a strange idea at that time. It's not so strange anymore at all. And it does seem that way, doesn't it? I mean, Where did, I mean, 2012, we're on the back end of that now, and seems to me like we just got it started. Where does a year go? I mean, it just, they just click by what seems like with ever-increasing speed, but we're not here very long. The years are passing quickly. We're going to be facing eternity soon enough, and none of us knows exactly when. We may think we have many years to go yet, even though that would still be a short time. It could be shorter than that even. We need to be ready for eternity. We need to prepare ourselves now. And we need to be aware then of God's purpose for us. We need to know what He is expecting us to do in this life so that we can be ready for eternity, so that we can spend our eternity with Him and not our eternity separated from Him in eternal punishment, which is the only other alternative. Let's turn in our Bibles to Hebrews chapter 4, verses 8 through 11, as He speaks to us about the hope that we have in the Lord. Hebrews 4, 8 through 11. For if Jesus had given them rest, then would He not afterward have spoken of another day? There remaineth therefore a rest to the people of God. For he that has entered into His rest, he also hath ceased from his own works as God did from His. Let us labor therefore to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief. Well, He cautions us not to follow the example of the unbelieving generation of Israel that came out of Egypt, that was then sentenced to wander in the wilderness for 40 years. They did not enter the land of Canaan. They were forbidden from that, but losing out on that opportunity to be in the promised land was not by any means the worst of their losses. They lost their souls, and they missed out on this rest that remains for the people of God. And if we follow that example of unbelief, then we'll miss it too. He says, don't do that. But we can be, as children of God, ones that have hope for that eternity where He has in store for us His blessings. Now, He says we'll cease from our own works, and that ceasing or stopping from our works is that rest. It does not imply or suggest that we're going to sit around in heaven for the ages to come and do nothing. That's not what the Bible teaches at all. In Revelation 21, 3 and 4, He speaks some very hopeful words in terms of things that we are very aware of that we have in this life that are not going to be in the next life, which is a good thing as far as these are concerned. But Revelation 21, 3 and 4, He says, I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and He will dwell with them, and they shall be His people, and God Himself shall be with them and be their God. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. Now, isn't it great that we can look forward to a place that we can dwell in eternity where we don't have tears and death, sorrow, crying and pain, all of those things that we're so familiar with in this life. But those things of this life, those particular things will not be there in heaven where God is. And don't we want to be there where those things are not? And furthermore, in Revelation chapter 22, 3 through 5, He says, there will be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and His servants will serve Him. And they will see His face, and His name shall be in their foreheads, and there shall be no night there. And they need no candle, neither light of the sun, for the Lord giveth them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. He mentions there, that, again, some of the very positive and encouraging things that will be in that eternal city where God dwells, where His temple is in heaven, where there's no need of light and there's no death there. And again, there's no sorrow or any of those things, no night there. He says that we're going to be there serving Him. His servants will serve Him, and He says we'll reign with Him forever. So the Lord has some marvelous works for us to do in eternity. And we don't, I can't tell you, I don't have any special revelation that can tell you the details of what things that the Lord will have for us to do in His service in those ages to come. We'll learn about that when we get there. What we do need to focus on, what He has told us in detail, is what we do need to get there. And we do want to study about that this morning and throughout the rest of our time here this week in our meeting, the Lord willing. But if we turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 2, one of the very important things that we need to be aware of and that we need to make sure that we're accomplishing to be prepared to spend our eternity in that great place of heaven that we were just looking at in those verses so far. 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 2 says, "Moreover, it is required in stewards that a man be found faithful." Here's one of God's basic requirements for us all. We are all stewards. If we don't think verse 2 applies to us, that we're not stewards, then we're mistaken. In fact, you can just go down a few verses to verse 7 where he says, "For who maketh thee to differ from another, and what hast thou that thou didst not receive? Now if thou didst receive it, why dost thou glory that thou hast not received it?" And we can, when we accomplish something, we can quickly fall into the temptation to brag about it and get puffed up about it. But whatever abilities we have, whatever things that we have to do, do we have anything that we possess that we can say, "Now that's all me. That was all me. I did that all myself. God had no part of that." Is there anything that we can say that we have, that we've done, that's all on our own? Do we possess anything that wasn't given to us? I mean, right down to our very lives. We have life because God gave us life. He's put us here. He's given us everything that we have. We can't say that we own anything, truly, in that sense of the words. So what does that mean we are? Then we are stewards. We are stewards over whatever God has put into our hands. Whether it be our lives, the time that we have on this earth, the opportunities that He gives to us, and abilities, and all of those things. That is from God to us, and we are stewards over those things. And God's requirement in verse 2 is that we be found faithful as stewards. We can't take our lives and do with them as we please. That's not faithful stewardship over our lives. We can't take our time and waste it. That's not faithful stewardship over that precious time God has given to us. And whatever abilities we have, and whatever opportunities He gives us to do good in this life. Well, God has given us this life and the opportunity right now to learn of Him and to seek Him and to fulfill His will and serve Him. We need to be faithful as stewards of God and use all of that He's given to us for His purpose to serve Him with. In Luke chapter 16, verses 10 and 11, we find a great principle there. He says, "He that is faithful in that which is least is faithful also in much. And he that is unjust in the least is also unjust also in much. If therefore you have not been faithful in the unrighteous mammon, who will commit your trust the true riches?" Now there's a question. We were starting our study this morning, this hour, looking at some of those very hopeful verses in God's Word about that place that we all want to be in for our eternity. Given the fact that we're not going to be on this earth very long, we want to be in that place where there's no tears, death, sorrow, crying, pain, no night there, no need of light of the sun, where we can serve God and reign with Him forever and ever. But to get there, we have to be faithful. God is not going to bring someone who's unfaithful in this life and say, "Now, come into my glory and reign with my faithful Son forever and ever," when you weren't faithful in this life. So whatever God has given us stewardship over now, we need to be unfaithful in these least things so that He will entrust us the true riches to come. We have to prepare for our eternity by being faithful in our stewardship, faithful in our service to God right now. So what is this life, this vapor that we are as far as our existence on this earth? What is it for? Let's turn to Acts chapter 17 and look at verse 27. Now, one of the very good things, one of the very good qualities of God is that He doesn't desire for any of His creation to be lost. We all know John 3:16, God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. Almost all of us, I would think, we're certainly familiar with those words if they're not in our memories. We see people with signs all the time everywhere. John 3:16. Well, it is a great verse if we understand it properly. But He teaches us the necessity of our faith in Christ, but also the fact that God does love us. He loves all people in that He has given His own Son and gave the life of His Son, His own Son, to save all of His people, all of the people that He's made, everybody. He's loved us all that much. Well, in Acts chapter 17 and verse 27, when Paul the Apostle was preaching in Athens, Greece, he was preaching to a great multitude of people who didn't know Christ, who were outside of Christ, and they were lost. And one of the things that he taught them about their purpose was in verse 27 that they should seek the Lord, if haply they might feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us. That is one of the great qualities of our Lord. He loved us so much he gave Christ for us, and he's not far from any one of us. Is God one that desires to see the precious souls that he's made to be lost? If we had time to study the book of Jonah right now, which we don't, but make a mental note of that, or even a reference on your paper if you're taking notes to go and look at that. Well, that's one of the great lessons of that book. Jonah the prophet had to learn to love the souls of all men. The reason he fled and to go the opposite direction from what God told him to go to preach to Nineveh was he said, I knew that you're gracious and merciful and will repent, change your mind about the evil that you would do to the people to punish them if they repent of their sins. He wanted the Assyrians destroyed. They were enemies of Israel, and he hated them, and he wanted them to be destroyed. He had a problem in his heart towards those people. God taught him that lesson in that book. But God doesn't, he doesn't hate anyone. He loves the souls of all men. He wants everyone to be saved. That doesn't mean that he's going to save them when they choose to reject him and they won't seek him. But he tells us that we need to seek the Lord and that he's not far from any one of us. Matthew 7:7, if you seek, he says, you'll find. That's one of the great promises that we've been given. He's not far from us. If we are turning to God to seek him, and it's very descriptive there, the way that initially begins as a person is first beginning to seek God. I mean, how clearly do they see where they're going or what they're after, what they need to do? There's not much sight there at all. He says that they feel after him. It's really a groping in the dark, but there's that trying to turn to God, that consideration of our Maker, that we want to know him and his will to do it. Well, at that time, we don't know much of anything, but God is very near to us then, and if we seek him, he's going to, we'll find. If we draw near to him, he will draw near to us. We've got to seek him, though, but as we do, we will find. Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 21, this is a verse that we read earlier this morning. I want to go back there now as we see one of the general points that we want to note as far as God's purpose for us in this life, what we want to accomplish. Ephesians 3:21 says, unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. Now, this is one of the unique characteristics of the Lord's church. Now, you can go around, I'm driving through town, I mentioned this earlier, but driving through town this morning, I saw lots of churches, and they had all kinds of different names on their signs, and you can go in the phone book or wherever it is. I guess we all use those little devices now, those iPhones to look up everything, but Google it or whatever. I mean, if it's Mooresville, North Carolina, or the state of North Carolina, or the United States, the world, how many different churches are there? How many different religious organizations exist? I remember a number of years ago, near the end of our time when we were working over in India full time, I at some point purchased a book. It's called The Handbook of Denominations, and it gives a listing of all in North America the different denominations that exist and a description of their founding, when and by whom, and the basic beliefs that they have. And this is something that has to be updated frequently because there are constantly new ones coming on. And so every couple of years or so, they have to reprint that and add to it all the new denominations that are being started by men. But when we have these organizations that men establish, well, they all have their own rules, their own teachings, and those things. But when we look at the description of the Lord's church, the one that he established in the very beginning, we only read a one in the New Testament, and we are still to be that one now. That same church that was established on the day of Pentecost in Acts 2, the same church that we're reading about in Ephesians 3:21, its purpose here is to glorify God. It's an eternal institution, the Lord's church. And we are it when we're in Christ. It's not this building here. It's us, the members of it. But we, as his people, as his called out ones, and that's what the church means, the word church means that, we've been called out of this world. We're the ones seeking God to fulfill his purpose. And when we do that, we're going to be glorifying God in this life, but we'll also be glorifying Him in the ages to come when we're in that great eternal city that we've been reading about and studying about so far this morning. To glorify God, that's one of our purposes. We also have been put here in chapter 2 of this book, Ephesians, verse 10, says, we're His workmanship created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. And we'll see that there are several different ways in which God describes His purpose, but if we put them all together, we're going to see it's really systematic, and it starts at a general or basic level, and it will progress and get more and more specific. And we need to have that understanding of all of those points that we're trying to do. Well, Ephesians 3:21, we're to glorify God. Ephesians 2:10, we have been ordained to do good works. Are those two things related? Most certainly. How do we glorify God? By doing these good works that He's ordained that we should walk in. And what are those good works? Remember that rich man that came to Jesus and said, what good thing must I do to inherit eternal life? Jesus said, keep the commandments. Well, what are the good works? It's not what we say is good. It's not how we define it, but it's how God defines it. And God defines His good works are doing the things that He's told us to do, keeping His commandments. Whatever our God has told us to do here in His Word in the New Testament, those are the things we need to do. And when we do His works, those good works, we're going to be bringing Him glory. So those things fit together, even though on the surface, as we first read them, we might think, well, that's talking about something different. How many purposes does He have? Well, there's one basic overall purpose, but it just has some facets to it. We do need to glorify God by doing the good works of keeping His commandments. Well, Ecclesiastes 12, verses 13 and 14. This is a great book in which King Solomon, the richest man that's ever lived on this earth, don't they have that Forbes list or something they come out with every year, and they tell you who the richest people are in America or the world and how many billions they have and all of that, and I know we're familiar with the names of some of them. If you go back and look at how wealthy Solomon was in his time, the richest, whoever is number one on the Forbes list or whatever the list is today, he's a pauper compared to Solomon in his time. Solomon had more material wealth than any person that's ever lived. God blessed him with all of that as a means for us to learn lessons that He's taught here in the book of Ecclesiastes, for one thing. See, we don't have to go out there and accumulate all this material wealth and then to fall in all of the traps and sins and temptations and snares that those material riches and the desire of them will bring. Solomon did all that and learned all those things, and God recorded the lessons here for us so we can avoid all that. So we have his example so we don't follow down that same pathway. Solomon almost lost his soul as he ended up getting carried off into idolatry and sin. And he learned, though, from those things. In this book of Ecclesiastes, that's the work of the repentant Solomon that tells us the vanity of pursuing after these material things in this life and the pleasures of this life. At the end of the very end of the book, the last two verses of the book, Ecclesiastes 12, 13, and 14, he tells us what the conclusion of the whole matter is, what the whole duty of man is. I mean, this is the ultimate bottom line, what we need to know. What does God consider to be important or our purpose for Him in serving Him? He says, let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God shall bring every work into judgment with every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil. Fear God and keep His commandments. Now, that's a study in itself, what this fear of the Lord is and all that it involves and the details of all of His commandments. I mean, we have a lifetime to learn all of that and to make sure that that's what we're doing. But there it is, as far as a basic purpose, fear God and keep His commandments. Well, if we fear God and keep His commandments, are we not going to be doing the good works that He's ordained that we should walk in? Ephesians 2:10. Are we not then going to be bringing Him glory now and as we continue to do that in the ages to come? Ephesians 3:21. See, all those things do fit together. Acts chapter 10, 34 and 35. Lest we think, well, that's an Old Testament verse or two verses, Ecclesiastes 12, 13 and 14. Under the New Testament, is it different? Well, not as far as this basic purpose of God. If you look at Acts chapter 10, 34 and 35, the Apostle Peter was inspired by God here with these words as he taught the first Gentiles, converted the first Gentiles to Christ in Acts 10, Peter being a Jew. He was very reluctant initially to go into the home of these Gentiles to associate with them and teach them. As a Jew, was that something that they would typically do? But in Christ, do we have these physical, these racial, these ethnic divisions as such existed in the time before? Well, not in Christ. Now, do we still have that in the world today? Yes, we have all those things very much in our world today. Is that the way it's supposed to be in Christ? Not at all. And this is what Peter taught Cornelius here in Acts 10, 34 and 35. He said, Peter opened his mouth and said, "Of a truth, I perceive that God is no respecter of persons." Literally, that's faces, the outward. Is God going to look on us what we look like on the outside, and we can all be thankful he doesn't? That's not how he's going to judge us. That's not how we're going to be defined and by what standard we're going to be judged in terms of where we spend our eternity, not what is on our outside. We studied about that this morning earlier. But verse 35, he says, "But in every nation, he that feareth him and worketh righteousness is accepted with him." Fear God and work righteousness. Do what is righteous. Keeping his commandments. Does that sound any different than Ecclesiastes 12, 13, and 14? Same thing. Same purpose that God has for us now. Now, of course, the covenant and the particular commandments that we're to keep are different under the law of Christ than under the law of Moses. But the basic purpose that God has for us to fear him and keep his commandments, that's the same. That's always been what God is looking for in mankind. But now, as we are under the New Testament, under Christ and under his rulership, we do have to be concerned with him and what his commandments are. Now, as far as our religious authority today, it's the New Testament. It's the New Testament. Matthew 28 and verse 18, Jesus said, "All authority is given to me in heaven and in earth." There is no other name, authority, under heaven whereby men must be saved, according to Acts 4, verse 12. There is no other religious authority for us other than the New Testament today. Now, we do need to study the Old Testament to learn from it. That is going to teach us much that we need to know to understand Christianity so that we can be a Christian and be saved. We need to learn and know the Old Testament teachings, but as far as our law and our authority and what we're following, it's the law of Christ and only the law of Christ. In John chapter 15, verses 1 through 8, starting in verse 1, Jesus said, "I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away, and every branch that beareth fruit, he purgeth it, that it may bring forth more fruit. Now you're clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, except it abide in the vine, no more can ye, except ye abide in me. I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. If a man abide not in me, he is cast forth as a branch, and is withered, and men gather them, and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, you shall ask what you will, and it shall be done unto you. Herein is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit. So shall you be my disciples." Now that really ties together a lot of what we've already been looking at. Again, glorifying God. How do we do that? He says, by bearing much fruit. Well, how do we bear fruit? Well, here it's defined by our being in the vine as branches in Christ and keeping his word, having his word abiding in us. Does that sound like fearing God and keeping his commandments and being ordained to walk in these good works and to do them? Well, yes, that's how we bear fruit. That's how we glorify God. But it's through our being in Christ, and that's the only way it's going to happen, as we see it taught here in John 15, verses 1 through 8. Are we going to be able to go to the Father around or some other way than by Jesus Christ? No way. Not according to John 15, 1 through 8. Not according to John 14 and verse 6, where Jesus very plainly said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father except by me." He is the only way. Let's turn to 1 John chapter 2 and verse 6. Now, as we learn Christ's commandments. And didn't he also say in John 14 and verse 15, "If you love me, keep my commandments"? Now, how many people claim to love the Lord? There are lots of people that say, "Do you love Jesus? Do you believe in Jesus? And do you love Jesus?" Oh, yes. There'll be lots of people that will say that. And I think that number is shrinking that would even say that, but it's still a lot of people that would say that. But Jesus also asked the question in Luke 6 and verse 46, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say?" How does he define it that we truly love him? "If you love me, keep my commandments." Well, look at 1 John chapter 2 and verse 6. As we learn what his commandments are and show our love for him by keeping his commandments, 1 John 2 verse 6 says, "He that saith he abideth in him ought himself also so to walk even as he walked." So we were looking at John 15 about abiding in him and he abiding in us when we are a vine in that. He's the vine and we're the branches. When we're a branch in him, that we will abide in him and he in us. When we abide in him, what does he say we ought to do? Walk as he walked. Now there we see the purpose of God getting defined in a much more specific manner as our eyes or our vision of this gets sharpened. I started off from Columbia, South Carolina this morning. I was given very, very explicit and clear directions how to get here by Brother Strickland back there and came right here, no problem. Of course, we did have our GPS, no offense, we did set our GPS, we had a backup, you know, the GPS and the phone thing. It's always good to have a backup in case I accidentally deviated from those great instructions or directions I had. But at any rate, do we start off on a trip to go somewhere and not know where we're going? I mean, is that typically the way we do that? Or do we, when we have a destination, do we not go with a plan and have clear sight of where we're going and how to get there? Well, what about as a Christian? Now, we have to be in Christ if we're going to be able to be with God in eternity. But do we have, are we going about this in just some very vague fashion where we really don't have clear sight of where we're going and what we're supposed to be accomplishing in this life? We may have a very clear sight of where we want to be in eternity, but do we know how to get there? Do we know where we're going and how to get there? Do we have clear sight of what our purpose is in this life, what we're supposed to be doing? We need to. If our sight of that is kind of vague or fuzzy, you know, we need to sharpen it up, and hopefully that's one of the things that we'll accomplish through this meeting, is to hone in on this and see it very clearly, what God does have set forth for us to accomplish as his disciple. There is a purpose that God has for his disciples. Now again, we're not going to be able to accomplish whatever that purpose is if we're not in Christ, if we're not one of his disciples. So that has to be the beginning point. But if we have already become a Christian, then we need to see clearly where God wants us to be going and what we're supposed to be accomplishing as a follower of his son. Let's turn to Romans chapter 8, verses 28 and 29. Romans 8, 28 and 29. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. Now that's one of the exceeding great and precious promises that we have in God's word. Everything is going to work together for good. Now this doesn't just happen on its own. God is working this. Ephesians 1 verse 11 says that he works all things after the counsel of his own will. God is the one that's going to work all things together for our good. So isn't that a wonderful thing, a great blessing and a promise that we have? No matter what terrible thing may happen in our life, no matter what trial comes upon our faith, that if we do the Lord's will and if we endure and with patience run our race that is set before us, that he is going to work it all for our good. And even in that situation, if we don't see what the good is, the Lord does, and he'll be able to work that. We have to trust him in that. But the condition there is that we love him and are called according to his purpose. Does he say he's going to work all things together for good for everybody no matter what? Or does he say for them that love him and are called according to his purpose? Now already we've touched on loving him. If we love him, we'll keep his commandments. That we have to understand. That's how he defines that love that we have for him when we keep his commandments. So we have to keep his commandments for him to work all things together for our good. It's not going to be about whatever good we think up. And well, God's going to do whatever it is that I can imagine that's good for me. That's not what he says. But as he defines it, when we're keeping his commandments, he's going to work it for our good as far as what is going to be for our eternity. And then he says, if we're called according to his purpose, does that not tell us God has a purpose for us that we've been called to? What is it? If God says he's called us to a purpose, and that if we are called according to that purpose, it'll work everything together for our good. Don't we want to know what that purpose is and make sure we've been called to it and that we have and that we're following it? Well, clearly that should be the case. So what is it? Does he just tell us he has one and then he doesn't tell us what it is? No, of course not. And in fact, next verse, what does he say? For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Does he tell us what his purpose is there? As a follower of Christ, remember 1 John 2:6 says we ought to walk even as he also walked. What does he say here? How does he put it? that we be conformed to the image of His Son. Now, some people, or a lot of people, ask, well, why am I here? Well, that's a good question. Why are we here? Why are we on this earth? Well, we have an answer. God tells us why He's put us here. That we'll follow His Son, walk as He walked, that we'll be conformed to His image. That's what He wants us to do in this life. Now, as a Christian, where does He want me to go? What does He want me to do today? What does He want me to do tomorrow if He gives me a tomorrow? What should I be today in comparison to yesterday? Well, He's giving us the standard to follow. We need to be conformed to the image of Christ. We need to learn Christ, His steps that He walked, the heart that He has, and our purpose then is to be like Him, to be conformed to that image. I should be more like Jesus Christ today than I was yesterday. And if God gives me tomorrow, I should be more like Him tomorrow than I am today. And that as time goes on, whatever time our God gives us, if we are faithful stewards over the time that the Lord gives us and this life that we've been given, we're going to live it for Him and we're going to fulfill His purpose and keep His commandments. And as we do so, that we will grow in our inner man to be more like Jesus Christ, to be conformed to His image more day by day. That's what we're after. That's what we should be after as His disciples. In fact, Matthew 25, chapter 10 and verse 25 puts it in exactly those terms as far as the purpose for His disciples, which is really the title of our lesson, isn't it? Matthew 10, verse 25 says, "It is enough for the disciple that he be as his master and the servant as his Lord. If they've called the master of the house Beelzebub, how much more shall they call them of his household?" And yes, there's going to be sufferings that will go along with that, sufferings for righteousness' sake. We'll also get into that in more detail through this week. Can't cover it all this morning. So if you want to hear the rest of it, which I hope you do, we encourage you to be back tonight and Monday night, Tuesday night, Wednesday night, and Thursday night, Lord willing, so we can go through all of this. But this morning we were studying about the inner man, that we have an eternal part of us that God has made us with, and that we need to have our minds set to do the will of God, and that our hearts need to grow. That is our growth in that inner man. Well, now we're looking at what we're supposed to be growing towards, and that is to be like Christ. It is enough for the disciple that he be as his master. There is the basic or general purpose for the Lord's disciples, which we are when we're in Christ, that we will be conformed to his image, that we will be like him. Again, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21 says, "For even hereunto were you called, because Christ has also suffered for us, leaving us an example that we should follow in his steps." How many scriptures do we have that tell us we need to be like Christ, we need to follow in his steps, we need to walk as he walked, we need to live as he lived? 2 Corinthians chapter 3. This is a chapter, and I know time is not being kind to me right now, but we'll be wrapping this up here in the next few minutes. But we want to leave here. The purpose of this lesson is that we leave here with a much clearer purpose, a sight of God's purpose for us as his disciples. And so we do want to accomplish that. And I want us to have a couple more of these verses in our minds before we depart here this morning. It won't be too long before we eat lunch. But if we can eat of this food, this eternal food, that is going to be what's going to benefit us, not just for a little while, but forever. But 2 Corinthians chapter 3 is a chapter where he talks about the glory of the Old Testament and then contrasts it with the glory of the New Testament. In fact, he says the glory of the Old Testament had no glory in comparison to the glory that is of the New Testament. In verse 6, he says, "Who also has made us able ministers of the New Testament, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life. But if the ministration of death, written and engraven in stones, was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not steadfastly behold the face of Moses for the glory of his countenance, which glory was to be done away, how shall not the ministration of the Spirit be rather glorious? For if the ministration of condemnation be glory, much more doth the ministration of righteousness exceeding glory. For even that which was made glorious had no glory in this respect by reason of the glory that excelleth. For if that which is done away was glorious, much more that which remaineth is glorious. Seeing then that we have such hope, we use great plainness of speech, and not as Moses, which put a veil over his face, that the children of Israel could not steadfastly look to the end of that which is abolished." He mentions there, as describing that event when Moses came down from the mountain with the law, and at that time his face was shining brilliantly. That's recorded in Exodus chapter 34, that scene there when he came down from the mountain. his face was shining so brightly that they couldn't look directly at it. That's something he mentions there in verse 7 and in verse 13. The children of Israel could not steadfastly, they couldn't directly look at his face. It was shining too brightly. So he had to put a veil over it. So they couldn't behold it directly. And then he also mentions another part of it. How long did Moses' face shine like that? So there are two. That's the glory of the Old Testament that he's describing there. The shining of Moses' face when he came down with the law. Two points about it that he makes. Number one, they couldn't look at it directly, but only through a veil. Number two, that duration was temporary. It was abolished. It was done away. What about the glory of the New Testament in comparison as far as those two points are concerned? The New Testament excels in both of those ways. It is not something that's temporary. It's something that's eternal. And it is not something that we have to look through a veil at. It's something that we can behold directly. In fact, verse 18 brings it home when he says, "But we all," speaking about us in the under the New Testament, he says, "with open face," see, no veil, "with open face," he says, "beholding as in a glass." What? Not the shining face of a man. He says, "the glory of the Lord." What are we seeing? When we study the New Testament, what are we seeing there? I mean, how many times did Jesus say, I've come to show you the Father? When you see me, you see the Father. When you know me, you know the Father. He's showing us the very nature of God Himself. And when we study Christ and we see His teachings, we see the very heart, the nature of God, the divine nature. Now, this is, what more glorious thing could we see? Coming into town, I saw historic Mooresville. Now, I don't know what history happened here. My son asked, he said, "Well, did something happen here?" And I said, "Well, yeah, something's happened everywhere. I mean, some history's got to be here, just like everywhere else. But people go to certain places to see things. I don't know what great sites are in Mooresville. I don't know if lots of people come here to sightsee. But there are certainly places that are very famous for that, that lots of people go to see things. Well, is this just sightseeing that we're doing? We go to the New Testament so we can see the glory of the Lord? Well, that's a great thing to see, and it's far greater to see that than Moses' face. Now, how many people, if we had the opportunity right now to see Moses as he looked back then when he came down from the mountain, would want to see that? A lot of people would probably go to some trouble or difficulty to be able to see that if they had the opportunity. How much trouble is it for us to open our Bibles? What a shame it is if we just have our Bible sitting on the shelf somewhere, or if we don't even have one. Here we have the opportunity to open this up and to see the glory of the Lord, he says. To see the very heart and nature of our Creator. But it's not just sightseeing. Looking for the rest of verse 18. He says, "are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord." We see it, we see what God is like, and then we have the opportunity, as we see that and as we keep His commandments, that we can be changed into the same image. Now, what can be greater than that in glory? How did Moses' shining face compare to that? That we can see the nature of God, we can see what Christ is like and see the Father through Him, and then as we follow His steps and keep His commandments, we'll be conformed to His image. We'll be changed. Is that good news? That's what the word gospel means, good news. Is it good news we don't have to stay like we are or like we were? That's very good news. We can change, we can grow, we can see the nature of God, and we can have that in us. Look at all the things that describe Christ and His meekness and His humility and His gentleness and His kindness, His long-suffering, His forgiveness, His forbearance. All of those things. Well, can we have those things? Those are the things that we need to be growing in, that we need to be seeking after, and we can be like that. That is good news. That's what the glory of the New Testament is, that we would see those things, that we would be changed into that same image. We're going to close right now in Colossians chapter 1, verses 27 through 29. That really does tie this together. It sets forth for us really the pathway that we want to live by in this life, but also for the rest of our study in this meeting. And this it happens to be the scripture that serves as the overall theme of our meeting this week. And so we want to close with that at this time. As we see, this is what we've been trying to build up to and what we're going to be going into more detail on through the rest of our time this week, Lord willing. But Colossians chapter 1, 27 through 29 says, "To whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. whom we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. Whereunto I also labor, striving according to his working, which worketh in me mightily. There we see the Apostle Paul looking towards that goal of the way he wanted to be and the way he wanted all of his brethren to be on that day of judgment, and how we are to be presented to the Lord. He wants us to be there complete and have Christ in us, which is the hope of glory. Well, there's his purpose for us as his disciple. Now, we have a lot more detail to look at and what it means and what being like him is about. And those are the things that we really want to go into and take the opportunity to go and behold as we have this opportunity to see the glory of the Lord here. And so we're going to be trying to do much more of that through tonight and through Thursday night. So we do want to encourage you to be back then for all of that study so that we can benefit from delving into this more and learning more of God's purpose for us and having more clearly in our minds where we're going and where we need to go and what we need to be accomplishing as children of God. But this morning right now, we do want to take the opportunity to extend the Lord's invitation to provide this opportunity for anyone who's here right now that is not a child of God. This is an opportunity for you to become one. All these things that we're studying about, it's all a moot point. It's all in vain if we're not in Christ to begin with. And so if you've not yet become a child of God by believing in Christ, and we talked about John 3:16 a while ago, we have to believe in him in order not to perish. But the Bible doesn't teach that faith is something that mentally is that we believe and that's all we have to do and that's where it stops and we're saved only by that faith in Christ. That faith that the Bible teaches about that we have in Christ has to be carried forth and demonstrated by action. Faith without works is dead. James chapter 2, 14 through 26 makes very clear. The faith that he teaches that we need to have in Christ needs to be demonstrated by obedience. In Hebrews chapter 5, verse 9, it says that Jesus Christ has become the author of eternal salvation to all them that obey him. We have to keep his commandments. We have to obey his gospel. Believing in him as the Lord defines it requires us to repent, to change our minds about the way that we live, to set our minds now that we're no longer going to live in sin. That body of sin is to be destroyed, crucified with Christ. So now that we can then be buried with him in baptism, so we can be raised to walk in newness of life. That's Romans chapter 6, verses 3 through 6. Acts 2:38 says, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins." We have those commandments from the Lord. Well, have you repented of your sins this morning, and have you been immersed in water for the remission of those sins? The baptistry's ready. We're ready here to assist you in obedience to the gospel of Christ if that is your need this morning. If you are a Christian and if you've not been living for the Lord to bear much fruit as a branch in the vine, and if you need to come back to the Lord so that you can again be living to glorify him and fear him and keep his commandments, seeking to be like Christ, your master and savior, we also are encouraging you to come forward this morning. We'll be glad to pray for you and assist you in helping you to have your life right with the Lord. Anyone that needs to be responsive to the Lord's invitation at this time, we're encouraging to come right now while we stand and sing.